Exodus chapter 39, reading from verse 32 down to verse 16 of chapter 40. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Exodus 39, beginning with verse 32. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils, and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his son's garments to minister as priests. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and partition off the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table, and arrange the things that are to be set in order on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand, and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put up the screen door for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen at the court gate. And you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is in it, and you shall hallow it, and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy, and you shall anoint the laver in its base and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. You shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Amen. We'll end our reading there in verse 16 of Exodus chapter 40. Let's once again ask for God's help in a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray again that you would be pleased to grant to us understanding of the value of this portion of your word. May we learn from it, Lord, what it truly contains, and may we learn from it what it truly contains that will speak to us in our need, in the condition in which we find ourselves today. Father, we pray that no heart would go away from this service hungry, but that we would all know that Christ has broken the bread of life to our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Nothing that Israel already had was ready to be used in the tabernacle in its state. They brought a lot of stuff out from Egypt. You remember they plundered the Egyptians because they asked the Egyptians for their treasures, and the Egyptians gladly gave them to get rid of them. So Israel came out of Egypt with great wealth, but nothing that they had was ready to be used in God's service. And so they had to go through this extensive process of preparation. God had provided them with all the raw materials that they needed, but the individual items had to be manufactured. The boards had to be carved and overlaid with metal. The silver sockets had to be cast. The curtains had to be woven and embroidered, and so on and so forth through the whole list. That process likely took several months because Moses set up the tabernacle a year to the day from when they left Egypt. So there was quite an extensive time of weaving and embroidering and carving and planing and all of the different elements that went into the work of preparing the materials for the tabernacle. And all of that had to be done before the tabernacle could be set up and worship in it could begin. So what we read about in the end of chapter 39, verses 32 through 41, is the completion of all those preparations, how all of the different pieces of the tabernacle were finished. And that's our first point, of course, the preparations completed. And here again, you have the list of what made up the tabernacle, what was in it. That gets reviewed again here by recording that the Israelites made everything as God had commanded. And instead of just giving us that general statement, it runs through that list: clasps, boards, bars, pillars, sockets, covering, etc., etc. We're being reassured by that it was made properly, from the frame of the tabernacle to the clothing for the priests who would work in it. And the point of that list is to show that Israel didn't leave anything out. They didn't second guess God's design. They didn't correct Moses' instruction about what to do. They completed their assigned task. And you know, that's a very basic point. But it's one of those basic points where we need to review it, where we need to remember it, because there's always a temptation to substitute our own good ideas for what God has told us to do. And of course, you can certainly apply that in a variety of ways, but one way is to the work of the church. There are a number of books, conferences, and other resources designed to teach us how to make the church grow. I'm not saying there's no value to that. I'm not saying there's nothing that we can learn. But sometimes those strategies and techniques sort of tend to lay on one side what God has said about it. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, for instance. And so that's non-negotiable. We can't do a study and say, you know, in our culture, preaching isn't really attractive. We're going to stop that. Preaching wasn't really attractive in first century Corinth, and Paul did it anyway. We could go on and on with that. That's not the main point of this particular sermon, but it's a helpful reminder for us. We want to do God's work. Well, then we need to do it in God's way. If we're trying to do something different, maybe we can come up with our own ideas. But if what we're about is the glory of Christ, the expansion of the kingdom of God, then His word needs to be the absolute framework. We can't deviate from what He says. He's given us the means of grace. He's taught us that we are to preach and teach, we are to pray, we are to administer the sacraments, we are to exercise church discipline. These are the basic functions of the church, and we can't lose sight of that. We can't replace those with something else. We might create a lot of hullabaloo, we might get a lot of excitement, but we wouldn't really be building the kingdom of God. We would be building our own little empire in one way or another. We need to stick to the plan that the Lord has given us. Now, the text also reminds us that all of this was for the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. That's kind of an unusual phrase in verse 32. All the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Usually you have one or the other. But here it's put together to remind us that this special building, this portable house for God, had the purpose of God being able to meet with Israel, or of Israel being able to meet with God. And of course, that phrase is used again in verse 40 and then multiple times in chapter 40 as well. It's reminding us of the overall message of Exodus, which is about God's presence with His people. God's purpose in all of this was to live with His people, to have a place where they could meet with Him. That's why the priestly garments are included here. That's why they're a part of that. Because without a priesthood, without a sacrifice that takes away the guilt of sin, nobody is going to be meeting with God in a way of grace and favor. All of this elaboration reminds us that it's not an easy matter for a holy God and a sinful people to meet in friendship, in covenant loyalty and communion. There was a lot of work that went into making that happen because such was the distance between us. And that is also something that we can't be reminded of too frequently. It's one of the pervasive weaknesses in the church in our country. I think probably in most countries, but definitely in our country, we have such a tendency to forget how sinful we are and how holy God is. We take it for granted that we can come into God's presence. When that's built on confidence in Christ's mediation, that's a good confidence. But if it's built on a confidence in Christ's mediation, we don't lose sight of what an amazing thing it is that we can come into the presence of a holy God. We don't lose sight of the reality that God is a consuming fire, that it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, apart from the priestly work of Christ. Moving on, though, to our second point. In the final two verses of chapter 39, there's a very important element that happened here. Other people had worked and worked hard contributing the materials and getting them into form where they could be set up into the tabernacle. But before that could begin, they had to pass a final inspection. Moses checked everything. He checked the fabric and he checked the boards and he checked the sockets and he checked the hooks and on through that whole list. He checked everything to make sure it was made properly, to make sure it matched the design that he had been shown. Now we're told here that it was all up to code. It all passed the test. And Moses pronounced a blessing on the people. I wonder if that reminds you of another passage of Scripture. Genesis. God looks at the work of his hands. He inspects it and he sees that it's good. And God pronounces a blessing. He blesses the first humans, Adam and Eve. He also blesses the Sabbath day. There's a significance in that because another feature of the tabernacle is that it was a sort of a microcosm. It was meant to represent that all of creation is ultimately God's temple. And that truth has been obscured because of sin. So here God gives us a little model of his heavenly tabernacle on earth. And it's meant to teach us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And so Moses, acting as God's representative, inspects this microcosm, approves it, and pronounces a blessing on those who were involved in it. Now, there's more than one way to apply this, but one application that is very handy, that is very close to hand, is the reality that we too will face a final inspection, our persons and our works. Paul writes about that repeatedly, so do other authors, of course. And in writing about the final judgment, Paul says that our goal, our aim, or other versions will have our ambition is to be pleasing to God. And he reinforces that by reminding that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that were done in the body. We and our works are going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ to receive his evaluation of what we have done. Now, a lot of times when we hear that, our first reaction is kind of a gulp. We're a little nervous. That's not inappropriate. You know what Paul says right after saying that? He says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It is a solemn reality that we and our works are going to come up for judgment. Now, this question of the judgment is one where there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of different questions that people have. And it certainly deserves a sermon all by itself and not just a third of a sermon. Please understand, I'm very aware I'm not saying everything that could be said about the final judgment today. And turning to the book of Revelation would be helpful to give a fuller picture. But let's think about that for a moment, that reality that we're going to appear before the Lord to receive his evaluation of what we have done. There is a possibility of suffering loss there. You remember in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how we'll be judged according to what was built on the foundation of Christ. There, you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble. Wood, hay, and stubble get burned up. Those works vanish. There is no reward attached to them because they did not pass the final inspection. Now, whenever we think about the final judgment, there are a couple of things that very definitely need to be kept in mind. One is that there's only one life that passes inspection. Christ passed inspection. His life was evaluated. And you remember, it's one of the features of the Gospels that as he's coming up to the crucifixion, multiple people scrutinize him and are unable to find any legitimate charge against him. Pilate can see that he's innocent, but he's crucified anyway. So joined to Christ, because Christ passed the test, because Christ measured up to God's law, we're joined to him. We don't go into the final judgment concerned about being condemned. If we are joined to Christ, the final verdict has already been pronounced over us as it's been pronounced over him. We're not waiting till judgment day to find out whether we're going to heaven or hell. We already know, joined to Christ, there is no condemnation. And because we're justified in Christ, God accepts what is good in our work. God pardons the defects that are there. God rewards what he has himself given to us. He's given us the privilege of serving, and then he adds to that the privilege of being rewarded for that paltry and inadequate service that we carried out in his name. So whenever we think about the judgment, we need the comfort of sins forgiven. Otherwise, it would be absolutely terrifying. Whenever we think about the judgment, whenever we think about our works coming up for judgment, we also need to bear in mind that God is very gracious, that he rewards us for his own gifts to us, that he pardons the defects of what we do. We should never think about judgment without thinking about the grace and mercy of God. But if thinking about the grace of God makes us complacent, if we say, you know what, I'm not worried about judgment because God will forgive my sins, therefore I might as well sin, well, that is a sign that our profession of faith is nothing but empty words. They have no reality. They have no meaning. Because if we had received the grace of God, we would want to turn away from sin. We would hate sin. We wouldn't think of getting away with sin as the highest good. We would think of being freed from the dominion of sin in our lives as the highest good. God does not forget even a cup of cold water that is given in the name of a disciple. He rewards the smallest, the least sacrificial of services. But if that truth makes us complacent, we think, you know what? It's okay. I've done one or two good things. God will reward me for those. I'm happy with that. Doesn't that reveal a heart that is astonishingly, criminally cold? A heart that doesn't have Paul's ambition to be pleasing to God? The good news about the last judgment, about that final inspection, is that God can be pleased because he's accepted us in Christ, because he's able to distinguish what's good and what's bad in our work, pardon the defects and reward what's good. Because of all of that, shouldn't we be more zealous in good works? Shouldn't we be more abundant, more fruitful in service? We're not desperately trying to please a savage taskmaster for whom nothing is ever good enough. We're bringing our small, our imperfect services to a gracious Father who is pleased to delight in them and to reward them very lavishly. If that thought doesn't motivate us to good works, there is something deeply wrong with the state of our hearts. There's something that needs to change on our inside. The fact that God can be pleased ought to encourage and inspire abundant service to the Lord. As I said, there's a lot more to say about this topic. Maybe we'll return to it when another passage that comes up touches upon it. But for now, let's carry on to the conclusion of the text we read today, chapter 40, verses 1 through 16, where Moses is given the order to proceed. Everything was gotten ready. Everything was inspected. Now and only now, God gave Moses the specific command to set up the tabernacle. You might remember, we've talked about this before, that in the closing part of Exodus, what you largely have is a record of the fulfillment of commands that God gave earlier. So like chapters 25 and following, God was telling them how to build the tabernacle. Chapters 35 and following, you're being told that Israel obeyed. Chapter 40 repeats that pattern in a more compressed format, where the first half of the chapter says, this is what God told Moses to do, and the second half of the chapter says, this is what Moses did. So you've got that command fulfillment structure again spelled out here. Now, when God gave Moses that command to set up the tabernacle, he told them to do so on their New Year's Day, the day that they came up from bondage in the land of Egypt. It would be springtime. They started their new year, March, April, somewhere in between there was the month, the first month of the year. So their new year will be coming up here in a few weeks from our point of view. 1 year after Israel left Egypt, the tent of meeting would be completely set up and ready to function. What an anniversary. What a celebration to remember a year ago we were leaving Egypt and now this building is completed. God is dwelling among us. God redeemed us. God rescued us, but his mercies didn't stop there. They have continued. And as 1 year turns into another, here's a whole new set of mercies. Now we're going to be able to have a functioning priesthood. Now we're going to be able to have regular worship services. The Lord was adding grace on grace, even in the pattern of the calendar. Now, in the commands that are given here to Moses about what to do, there's another review of how the tabernacle was divided and the furniture arranged within it. The command to anoint the furniture, which you have in verse 9, consecrated those pieces as holy. They were set apart to the Lord to be used for him and for him alone. And then the altar for sacrifice is called most holy. Now, usually when we think about the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy, we're thinking about the Ark of the Covenant and the little room within the tabernacle where it was. But the bronze altar for sacrifice is called Most Holy multiple times in the Bible. And the explanation for it is given the first time that happens, Exodus 29 and verse 37. The altar is called most holy because it had a sanctifying influence. Whatever touched the altar would itself be made holy. What's the meaning of that? Well, it's pretty clear when we understand things with reference to Christ. How is it that we are sanctified? How is it that we are set apart for the Lord? How is it that we are taken from a filthy, defiled, sinful condition and made holy and acceptable in God's sight? Well, it's through Christ, and more specifically, it's through the value of Christ's atoning sacrifice. By one sacrifice, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, says Hebrews 10:14. How is it that you are holy? How is it that the New Testament can speak of you as a believer, as a saint? It's because of Christ. It's not because of the wonderful perfections of your character. It's because of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. Now, the instructions there also included a command to anoint Aaron and his sons. And in fact, the priests were not only anointed, the priests were to be washed, they were to be clothed, they were to be consecrated and anointed for an everlasting priesthood, according to verse 15. Now, their ministry, of course, anticipated, pointed forward to Christ, who remains a priest forever. Joined to him, his priesthood counts for us. If we are in Christ, then all of the value of his priestly work applies to you and applies to me, just as though there were nobody else in the world. We get all the value, we get all the benefit of Christ's priestly work. And of course, joined to Christ, we are also partakers of his anointing. We too are given the privilege of priestly service, and we're prepared for it because we're cleansed from sin. Like the priests were washed in water, we are cleansed from our sins. Like the priests were clothed with their special clothing, we are covered in the righteousness of Christ. As they were consecrated to service, we are set apart for God. And as they were anointed with oil, we are anointed by the Spirit of Christ, so that we can approach God, so that we can offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving. We can offer ourselves as living sacrifices to God. That is at the same time our ambition and our privilege. If we are joined to Christ, our ambition is to be pleasing to God. If we are joined to Christ, it is our privilege that we get to serve God in this way of priestly dignity. We don't bring sin-removing sacrifices. We don't bring atoning sacrifices. But we do bring the sacrifice of ourselves. We do bring the fruit of our lips, the sacrifice of praise. We do bring the sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what we're privileged to do here today. That's what we're privileged to do every day. We can never say, as long as we have that wonderful opportunity to praise the Lord acceptably, we can never say that God has not blessed us. He's blessed us with this glorious privilege of being joined to Christ and being made priests through him. Amen.